Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. We've studied together the death of Jesus Christ for sinners, how having lived perfectly in all righteousness without sin, He then submitted Himself to death, even the death of the cross. And in that death, He received the punishment for sins that were not His own. God imputed to Him the guilt of sins that others had committed, that we had committed, so that He bore the wrath of God for sins. He became the curse for us. He died and was buried, but as He had said, on the third day, He rose from the dead and is alive forevermore. When He had risen from the dead, He began appearing alive to His disciples. And as I've said to you, He was doing that as a ministry to them, and also so that they could serve as His witnesses, eyewitnesses who would tell others that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. And He was setting patterns, giving instructions for how His church would operate in this new covenant era. We've studied about how He appeared to different groups at different times and places and gave them various lessons. And we come now to the appearance that the Lord Jesus made that has come to be called the Great Commission. A commission is when someone who is in authority wants a task done, and so he gives the assignment for doing that task, along with the authority and power needed for doing it, to someone else to do. That's a commission. For example, when a man or woman now is commissioned as an army officer, he's given a commission, a job to do, and the power and authority that goes along with it to do that job. This has come to be called the Great Commission. And you'll see why as we study. It's at the center, at the heart, or at the foundation, or at the pinnacle, however you want to think of it, of all that the church does during this age, during this long wait when the Lord Jesus has gone and is coming back, and we are to busy ourselves with His work until He returns. This is what we're supposed to do, this Great Commission. Let's read together then Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's look first here at the setting in which Jesus gave this commission. Well, you see in verse 16, it was to the 11. The Lord Jesus had numerous disciples, but at one point in His ministry, after praying to the Father all night, He came and appointed 12 of His disciples to be apostles. Those special sent messengers, like ambassadors from one country to another, those designated to be His messengers. But one of those was unfaithful, which the Lord Jesus had known all along, and in the end He proved unfaithful. Judas Iscariot who betrayed the Lord Jesus, and then in his grief went out and killed himself. And so they are now 11. These 11 disciples had been told to go and meet the Lord Jesus on a certain mountain in Galilee. Now, the events of Jesus' death and resurrection had taken place down south in Judea, in and around the city of Jerusalem. But Galilee is where most or all of these men were from. It's where the Lord Jesus grew up in Nazareth. It's where the Sea of Galilee is and the city of Capernaum, where most of the events of the Gospels took place. And the Lord Jesus had told them to go back there and meet him on a certain mountain, which they did. And the Lord Jesus came to these 11, and they worshipped him. It says here in Matthew, some doubted. Now, it seems strange after all we've studied, the idea that these 11, at this point, when Jesus appeared to them and they were worshiping him, some would still be doubting. And after looking into this quite a bit, I think I understand what is meant. When we've studied over the course of several weeks all those appearances of the Lord Jesus, which are recorded in Luke and in John, it talks about how nearly all the disciples, both male and female, doubted when they heard about the resurrection of Jesus, and only believed when they saw him for themselves. That happened to Mary Magdalene, to the other women. They were confused and doubting at first till the Lord Jesus appeared to them. It happened to Peter, who was doubting at first when he heard, but then believed when Jesus appeared to them. It seems like John might have been one of the ones who, as soon as he heard and saw the signs in the empty tomb, that he went ahead and believed. And maybe there might have been some others the same way. But when the women came back to the group and told what had happened, they didn't believe. The two who went down the road toward Emmaus, they were telling that they had heard he was risen from the dead, and they didn't quite believe it until Jesus appeared to them. And then Thomas, of course, the most famous doubter, I think mostly because he was the last one. The Lord Jesus appeared to the 10, and he wasn't there making 11. And when they told him, he doubted until the Lord appeared to him. So almost all of these disciples had doubted until the Lord Jesus appeared to them. But that's recorded in Luke and John. And if you'll notice, in Matthew, Matthew skips all of that. He doesn't record any of that. And so if you read Matthew and he didn't say, but some doubted, you'd never understand that there was ever any doubt in any of these people's mind. But that's an important point. And so I think when he mentions here, but some doubted, I don't think he means these 11 went to the mountain, Jesus appeared to them, and those 11, as they looked at the Lord Jesus standing in front of them, some of them were still doubting he was resurrected. I don't think that's the idea. I think he's making a very brief summary of all that we learn in the other Gospels that Matthew surely knew about, because he was in on a lot of it. He's saying they believed even though some had doubted before. I think that's the idea. I could be mistaken on that, but I think that's the idea why Matthew mentions here that some doubted. But the 11 were here, Jesus appeared to them, and they worshipped him. And Jesus came and spoke to them. Here's how I would like to teach you this morning from what Jesus said. I'd first like to deal with Jesus talking about how he had the authority to commission them. And then I'd like to look and see what that commission was. What was the task they were being assigned to do? And then look near the end of what he said at his promise to be with them as they fulfilled that commission. But when we have done that, then that's only going to be about half of what I plan to say to you. Because I then want to speak to you about how we, as Christians 2,000 years later and half a world away, and we not being those 11 men, how are we to take this commission for ourselves? And so when we get near the end of the words of Jesus, be prepared then to stay in gear for another while after that to talk about how we can take this for ourselves. Looking in verse 18, we see that the Lord Jesus said this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, in our language, if we say authority, we mean the right to be in charge and give the orders. If we say power, we mean the strength to back up those orders and make sure they're carried out. The Greek word used here has both of those ideas. That's why if you're looking at one translation, it'll say power, and if you're looking at another, it'll say authority, because we can't render that in one word in English. And so, I'll say, the equivalent translation is, all authority and power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, standing there on the mountain talking to the 11, had the right to give the orders. Not only did he have the right to give the orders, he had all power at his disposal to see that what he commanded to be done gets done. It's not that the Son of God as God didn't used to have authority and power, and now he does. That's impossible. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one God, and God always has had all authority and power in heaven and on earth. The idea that he's expressing here is that the Son of God has become man. He has taken on human flesh. He now remains divine, the Son of God. But that divine nature has taken on human nature. That probably wasn't said exactly precisely. The Son of God, being divine, has taken on also human nature. So that now in one person, there is the divine nature and the human nature forever joined. It's not that the Son of God became man and while he lived here he was human, but then when he went back to heaven he was no longer human. That's not the situation. When he took on human form, that was a permanent arrangement, so that now in one person there is both God and man. And as man, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has been given all power and authority in heaven and on earth. Now, without all authority in heaven and on earth, he couldn't give the outrageously huge and all-encompassing order he's about to give. Maybe I shouldn't have said outrageous. I meant in human terms, as you think of somebody giving orders to someone else, to tell him to go and make disciples of all nations seems outrageous, but not for the one who has been given all authority. And then to tell someone, make disciples? Well, I hardly can make anybody be a disciple. What I have the power to do is not sufficient to make anybody be a disciple. But the Lord Jesus says, I have all authority and power in heaven and on earth. In spiritual matters, as well as physical, I have the power to make somebody's ears receive sound waves that are carrying a message that says Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. But I don't have any power in the spiritual realm to make that person a disciple. But the Lord Jesus states here, He has been given all authority and power in heaven and on earth. As you perceive, that could be a whole sermon or series of sermons, and I invite you to go read and meditate on put on that idea. But this sermon, this study is not on that idea only, but on that idea in this whole passage. So let's leave that beautiful idea for the moment and go on. The Lord Jesus spoke first about His authority and power to give this commission. Then, of course, He gave the commission. He gave the order. He said what it is that the commission is to do. Those being commissioned, what are they commissioned to do? What is the task? And you'll see in verse 19, the task is to make disciples of all the nations. Let's linger there on the core of this statement for a moment. Make disciples of all the nations. In the oldest versions, it says, teach all nations. And some of the songs that have been made out of this verse say, teach all nations. Now, since that old translation was made, better understanding of the word has come to light through Bible scholarship, and it's now understood that that word means more than simply teach. The next time that we see the word teaching there, that is simply the word for teaching. This is a different word, and it is the word make disciples. As if we could have an English word, disciplize, or disciplinate. Disciplize all the, and then the Greek word is ethnos. Disciplize all the ethnicities, all the people groups, all the tribes, all the nations. Not really all the countries, like go disciple those people from France and people from Spain and people from England, but disciple all the nations, all the peoples. I think the popular term in missiology today is people groups. All the people groups. That's the core of the task of this commission. Let's talk for a moment about what a disciple is in this context, if we want to understand what it means to make someone a disciple. It means to be a student, a pupil, except a certain kind of student. Not the kind of student who doesn't really want to be in this class, but he has to take it because it's required. So he goes to the class, he listens half-heartedly, jots down a couple of notes, does the papers with half effort, takes the test, makes a C in the class, leaves the room, and hardly thinks of that class or professor ever again. Not that kind of student. This kind of student. The kind of student who hears what the professor is saying and sees the truth in it and loves that message and can't wait to hear more because he realizes that everything that teacher is saying is true and significant, important. But not only does he appreciate and believe in what the teacher is saying, he sees how the teacher is living, admires that teacher's lifestyle, and tries to live that same way. He notices how that teacher talks to people, and he thinks that is the way to do it, and he tries to talk to people that way also. Not only does he believe the teacher's teaching and admire his lifestyle and conversation, he also loves the teacher personally. After class, he goes up and asks more questions and doesn't want the class to be over. He makes an appointment and goes and sits in the teacher's office to ask him more and listen to more of what he has to say. And if possible, he goes over to the teacher's house on the weekend. That's the kind of student that a disciple is. And the commission is to make disciples. Like I said a moment ago, human beings don't have the power to cause the inner change that is necessary for someone dead in his transgressions and sins to be alive in Jesus Christ. But we are to do the human part in making someone a disciple. I don't have the power to go to someone who presently is a disciple of some philosopher in empty and vain philosophy and cause that person to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the commission is to go and do the human part in that. To proclaim, to teach, to persuade, to convince, to call, to say, to share, to explain, to preach. The human part is to tell, and then the divine part is to make the inner change. But the Lord Jesus puts it this way: we are to make disciples. Those commissioned are to make disciples. Make disciples of all nations. Now, of course, he's speaking all here to Jewish men. And there was a false teaching in the Jewish nation that salvation was essentially only for Jews and for those who would convert themselves to Judaism. But that had never been the message from the Lord. He had said to Abraham, "Through your seed all nations will be blessed." And we just read what was said in the Psalms and in Isaiah. The Old Testament scriptures, rightly understood, always had taught that salvation would be for all nations. The Lord Jesus is giving that commission here: make disciples of all nations. Now that is the only part of this commission that is given directly as command. If you want to think in grammar terms for a moment, that's the only thing that is actually in the imperative. Make disciples of all nations. But there are other things the Lord Jesus says here that go before and come after that central command or imperative. What comes before is go. Now, to be grammatically precise, what is said here is, having gone, make disciples of all nations. The command is not go. The command is go and make disciples of all nations. You see, if you're going to make disciples of all nations, you're not going to do it standing here on this hill in Galilee. You're not going to do it sitting in the upper room in Jerusalem. My commission is for you to go and make disciples of all nations. Not that the going is the command. The command is make disciples of all nations. But the going is a necessary part of it. And it is my will, I don't mean mine, Jeff's will, the Lord's will, that going be how the making of disciples is done. Now, in some instances, going is not necessary. We know that in Susan's grandmother's life, she found herself living in the town where there's a big university, and students were coming from all over the world and needed a place to spend the holidays when the dorms closed, and she was able to host students from Japan and Turkey and Iran and tell them the gospel there in her living room. And so it's not that in every instance going is necessary, but in general, the commission the Lord gave was to make disciples of all nations, which will necessitate going. So what goes before is having gone, or go, and make disciples. Then what comes after are these things: baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, I do want to go into a long discussion of baptism, but we've done that other times and can do that other times, and when that is the main subject. And so I will just say a very few things about that. To baptize someone is to take someone who already has been made a disciple. You saw how that came first. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Is to take someone who already has become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And for someone who is himself already a disciple of Jesus Christ, to lower that one's body under water and to raise it back up. And to do so in the name of the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not that saying a certain form of words is the idea. Now, we might say, as we baptize someone, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to express in words what we are doing. But it is that the baptism is being done because of, and in recognition of, and in worship of, the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not that the saying of a certain set of words is effectual. It's to lower that one into water and raise him back out of it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not thinking that regeneration happens in that procedure. Not thinking that the person is being saved as he does so. But as a symbol of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and of the washing that that person is receiving in the blood of Jesus Christ, and of the death of the old man and the raising of a new man in Jesus Christ. That's what is meant when he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The next thing that goes after is teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, the baptizing happens once in an instant and then is done. But the teaching begins and continues all the life long. People have been teaching me to observe what Jesus has commanded for a long time. And a lot of progress has been made. A lot of things that I didn't used to know that Jesus had commanded that, now I've been taught and I know he commanded that. And a lot of things that I have known that he commanded and I didn't used to observe them. I didn't used to obey them. Over the years, the Lord has worked and I have been taught to obey them. But I think you'll all agree there's a lot more work to be done in teaching me to observe all things that Jesus has commanded. And there's a lot more work to be done on you also. This is a lifelong process, so that when those who are commissioned have made someone from all the nations, have made disciples from all nations and have baptized them, then there is the lifelong work of teaching them to observe all things the Lord Jesus has commanded. So now I've pointed your attention to how the Lord Jesus himself, the man Jesus Christ, has been given all power and authority to make this commission. And he makes the commission, and the commission is to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that the Lord Jesus has commanded. And now the Lord Jesus gives, after having given the command, he now gives this beautiful and wonderful, encouraging promise. He says, and lo, or and behold, or and look, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. The Lord Jesus had been walking with them bodily in his person for these 3 years and more. And even after his resurrection, he has been coming and from time to time appearing to them bodily, personally. But he had warned them, I'm going away. The person of Jesus Christ will not be on the earth with his disciples. He has taken on human form. He now is in one place at a time. Maybe I should have even mentioned that. I would send everybody's minds off pondering the nature of Jesus Christ, which is good. He is now human. He's glorified, but he's human. He has ascended to heaven and is on his throne at the right hand of God the Father. And so he is not personally, bodily, with those who are commissioned. And yet he promises that he will be with those commissioned all the way to the end. Well, we understand from what's gone before in the Gospels and what will come after in Acts, we understand that what he means is his Holy Spirit will come and will be upon, in, with those who are being commissioned. So that those commissioned will not go forth in their own strength, trying to muster up enough courage, gumption, stamina, endurance to do this commission. The Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ will be in those commissioned and with them, so that all necessary help will come from the Holy Spirit within those commissioned. And that situation will endure all the way to the end of the age. There's going to be an end to this age. The Lord Jesus will come again, personally, bodily. I know that in every generation, believers in the church have thought, this surely will be soon. And it's a good attitude to keep in your mind, this surely will be soon. But we have learned that when he talked about the end of the age, he was speaking of something that would be at least 2,000 years away. And so we now don't know whether the Lord Jesus will come again bodily, personally, 5 minutes from now, or 5,000 more years. And so we are sure that his Holy Spirit is with us as we fulfill this great commission and will be with us all the way till the end of the age. That's part of why his church cannot be defeated. The gates of hell cannot stand against it. Why no political or economic problems in the country we live in can have any effect on the fulfilling of this commission. Because the Holy Spirit of Christ is in those commissioned for the fulfilling of it all the way to the end of the age. Now, as I mentioned to you, that's only about half of what I want to say to you. You might be thinking, well, that's about twice what I wanted to hear. But the fact is that having heard what the commission is, we need to do some work on how to apply it to ourselves. Because this was spoken to the 11, and we need to understand how to translate that into ourselves. It wasn't spoken directly to us, it was spoken to us indirectly. We need to know how to make use of it for ourselves. I have found that when I try to state the principle of how we should apply this to ourselves, I cause more confusion than clarity, and so I feel that I must offer illustration of this before stating the principle. And so here's one illustration that I have to offer you. I have on tap for you illustration from regular life illustration from an illustration that is given in the Scriptures and examples from the lives of the apostles. But the illustration I want to give you first is this illustration from regular life. I'm trying to follow closely the example given by Jesus and his apostles, who would offer illustrations from regular life having to do with sheep or shepherds or farming or something else familiar to the people, in order to get a principle clear in people's minds before even stating the principle. So here's the illustration for you. In 1941, the Japanese Navy attacked our fleet stationed at Pearl Harbor, Hawaii. And the next day, the United States Congress declared war on the Empire of Japan. And I don't know exactly how the orders were conveyed, but in one way or another, the President of the United States, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, ordered the Chief of Staff of the Navy to go and make war on the Japanese Navy. Now, he gave that order in one way or another to the commanding admiral of the Navy, and that admiral made known to the Navy, "The President has commanded me to go and take this war to the Japanese." Now, that word filtered down to all the officers and sailors in the Navy. Now, let's say there was one sailor who was on an aircraft carrier, and he was part of a team that put the fuel in the airplanes. And he heard that the President had ordered the admiral to go fight the Japanese Navy. And so he put down the fuel hose he had been working with, and he went and opened the small arms locker, and he got out a pistol and a rifle and some ammunition, and he went over to the side of the aircraft carrier and jumped off. He survived the fall down into the Pacific, and he began swimming in the direction of the nearest Japanese naval base to go make war on the Japanese Navy. We see it's ludicrous, don't we? We see it's ridiculous. Now, think this through for a moment. The President had given an order to the admiral in his official capacity as the commander of our country's Navy. And what he was doing was giving an order to the person of the commanding admiral, but in fact, to the entire Navy. He was giving that order to every individual officer and sailor, but only in that each officer and sailor is part of the Navy. He was not giving it directly and exclusively to every individual sailor, so that every individual sailor, as an individual, should go and fight the Japanese. I put it that way to you because I know you understand this principle already, but I found in talking to people, if I state the principle in the context of the Great Commission, confusion ensues. So I wanted to get the principle illustrated and clear in your mind before we state it in terms of the Great Commission. The Great Commission was given to the person of the 11 apostles. Those 11 apostles then communicated to the whole church that the Lord Jesus had given that commission. For example, Matthew, one of the 11, wrote it down in his gospel for distribution to the whole church. Those who had received the commission personally informed the whole church that they had received that commission. Now, no individual Christian has received that commission for him to fulfill as an individual. The sailor is not supposed to jump off the ship and go swimming off to try to make war on the Japanese by himself as an individual. Nor are all the sailors to put down what they're doing and jump in the water and swim toward Japan. This is not given to the apostles, and then we are not informed of it in order for every one of us as an individual to think we are supposed to fulfill this commandment as individuals. Now, I illustrated this from regular life. I stated the principle in terms of the Great Commission, and now I want to illustrate it with an illustration from the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul wrote to us that the church is a body made up of many members, yet it's one body, and Jesus Christ is the head. And he went on and went into some detail, carried that illustration pretty far, saying that the different members have different functions, and that it can't be that all members are an eye. It can't be that all members are a foot or are a hand. And yet all the members make up one body. And he said, so it is in the church. And he talked about giftedness. One has this gift and one has that. Now let me press that illustration further, and I think we're still doing well using it this way. If my head told my body, go over and play the piano, just like the ludicrous idea of the sailor jumping over the side and swimming toward Japan, what if one of my kidneys jumped out and headed over to play the piano? Or what if my body split off into every individual part and all the parts started making their way over there to play the piano? Those ideas are crazy, aren't they? That's ridiculous. That's not how it happens. The whole body goes over there to the piano. And it's the feet and legs that do most of the visible work while we go over there, although the heart is pumping the necessary blood and the other internal organs are doing what they have to do also. Then when we get over there and we sit down, it's the fingers that do the playing. But the fingers can't play if the arms don't hold the fingers right above the keys. And the fingers can't play and the arms can't hold the fingers above the keys if the lungs aren't doing the breathing. So you see that the lungs are not themselves individually playing the piano. But they are playing the piano. The whole body is playing the piano. Now, apply that illustration back to the principle of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is given to the 11 in their official capacity as the church's elders. They inform the whole church of this commission. And this commission, then, is for the whole body to fulfill. Every individual member doing its part in the fulfilling of the commission. Now, let me then give you an example from the lives of the apostles to show that this principle I've been illustrating is actually what the apostles understood this to mean. I'm going to take the apostle James first. We talked about James last week. That's why he's on my mind. Maybe it'll be helpful to you since we talked about him so recently. James, of course, was a recipient of this commission. If it is that he was one of the 11, then he was there hearing it personally. If it's a different James, then he received it, you know, like we receive it, informed of it by the 11. Either way, James appears in the beginning of Acts. He's among the believers on the day of Pentecost, it seems to me, and he is in Jerusalem then. He appears in Acts chapter 12, and that's years later, and he's in Jerusalem. He appears in Acts chapter 15, and that's years later still, and he's ministering in Jerusalem. He appears in Acts chapter 20-something, I forget, 22, I think. And where is he? He's in Jerusalem, ministering in Jerusalem. All we know about James is that he stayed ministering in Jerusalem his whole life long. Now, if this commandment were to be taken as being given to every individual Christian individually, then the sailor would have to jump off the ship and head for Japan, the kidney would have to pop out and head for the piano, and James would have to go off and find some foreign nation to go make disciples in. But even though James was apparently the most respected leader in the church in Jerusalem, he didn't do that. Because he understood this principle, this command is given to the church. This is done by the church as a whole, and every member does his part. And James's part was to make, and presumably to baptize, and definitely to teach, disciples in Jerusalem. That was his part. And yet, as he did that part, it could still be said of him, he is fulfilling the commission, which is to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. Let me give you an example also from the life of Paul. Paul went, didn't he? Nobody went more than he went. Nobody was found to go and make disciples of all nations more than Paul was. And Paul's intent was this. He stated this. He lived it out, you can see, but he also stated it. His intent was always to keep going farther than any other believer had gone, so that he would be telling the gospel of Jesus Christ where no one else had told it yet. We know that he went to Syria, to Asia Minor, to Macedonia, to Greece. We know he went to Rome. It seems he went to Crete. We know he went to that little island where he was shipwrecked. I forget what that's, Malta. We know he went to all those places and wasn't satisfied with that. The last we hear of him, he's trying to get to Spain. And then the Bible record stops, and we don't know for sure whether he made it to Spain or not, although church tradition is that he did. He went with all his effort to go make disciples of all nations. But he didn't make disciples of all nations. He made disciples of all the nations he could, and then he died. He made disciples of several nations, but never got anywhere near any of the people groups in North or South America, or China, or India, or Siberia, or Scandinavia. And so, if this commission is intended to be taken by individuals as individuals, then the sailor has to jump off and swim for Japan, the kidney has to go play the piano, James has to leave Jerusalem, and Paul flunked the Great Commission. Now, think of this also. The commission is to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. But what does Paul say about baptizing? You can read this in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians. He says, I'm thankful that I did not baptize very many of you. Well, I did baptize a few of you, but, he says, I came to preach, not to baptize. And so, he was doing the part that is go and make disciples of all nations, but he saw it as a matter of indifference whether he actually baptized them or not. If someone else baptized those he had made disciples, that was fine with him. And so Paul obviously did not see it as an individual mandate that every individual Christian, or even every individual apostle, had to take this as an individual. Okay. Now, I have illustrated that principle from regular life, told you the principle in the Great Commission, showed it to you from a biblical illustration of the body, showed it to you from the lives of the apostles, and if that doesn't do it, I don't know what will. But if because this is new to you, it's still kind of foggy, that's fine. And if you want to think about it or ask me about it, you're very welcome to. I've been at this subject for a long while and real intensely the last few days, so it's looking real clear to me. But if I've sprung it on you kind of fast and it's still foggy to you, that's fine. You're welcome to come and hit me up on this and bounce ideas off of me. Now, I know this is so important to understand, because just like so many things in our modern era in church life in our country, that principle has been thrown out the window. And preachers and other believers have preached and tried to practice this as if this is an individual mandate to every individual. Now, please don't think that I'm throwing the baby out with the bathwater here. I don't mean to start saying that individual Christians do not do the Great Commission. We do. We must. What would it mean for the church to do the Great Commission if no individual Christian did? That would mean the church didn't either. The individual Christians fulfill this commission. But what we do is, we do our appropriate part in the whole church fulfilling this commission. It could be that your part might be to go far away and make disciples among some foreign nation that is not your own nation. That might be your part. But the way God has operated the church shows us that that is the part of few. Not none. Not none. Don't dare take the attitude, well, I'm not one of those. I'll never be one of those. I'm definitely not one who's supposed to go anywhere far away and make disciples of a foreign nation. God is famous for taking just such people that have made such declarations and assigning them that part. God opposes the proud. He tears down such pride. And so I don't mean that you should say, nobody from my family, nobody from my church, nobody from out here needs to go anywhere. There's plenty of other people going. That's not the attitude. Some need to go far away to other nations. But that's not normal. That's not typical. That is exceptional. So that if you have been falsely burdened, have been falsely made to feel guilty or burdened, that you have been wrong in not going far away to try to make disciples far away, let that fall from your shoulders. There is no individual mandate upon you to go to a foreign country and make disciples. Now, the Lord calls some to do that. So, if you need to do that, don't try to throw that off. If that's the Lord's calling upon your life, you don't have to feel burdened about that. The church will help you. You won't be called to that and then be the only one who ever realizes it. God will help your church to know that you are called to that work, if that is yours. But that's no individual mandate, okay? I know that I can't go into every possible application of this, so I'm going to leave off, I think, saying, therefore, it's not a valid application on you, so-and-so and so-and-so. And I'll offer a couple of positive ones. We are to do our part in fulfilling this commission. In some sense, in your life, the going has already been done, and you don't need to think that it's a command of the Lord to go. Because you'll notice we're a really long way from Galilee and Jerusalem. The going has in some sense been done so that if you make disciples personally right where you are, if you tell the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone right where you are, and the Holy Spirit who is with you works in that person becomes a disciple, you have done a part in fulfilling the Great Commission. It wasn't necessary to go because someone from all the nations was right there in front of you, and you told that person without any going. Let me make that one application. Let me offer this one also. There are many things involved in teaching someone to observe all that Jesus has commanded. One of the things that's needed is for the church's appointed teachers to stand or sit in front of that person in the assembly of the church and tell what the commands are and urge that person to obey. But you know what else is needed? It's needed for Earl to obey that command so that that other disciple can see him obeying and be convinced to obey and be shown how to obey. It's necessary for Camille to live in obedience so that others can look and see her obeying, see how that works, and follow her example and obey. It's also needed, in addition to the church's official office-holding teachers like me, to teach it publicly to groups like this. It's also needed for Jill, when she sits down at the lunch table, either on the Lord's Day or some other time across from some other disciple, it's needed for her to talk about some point of obedience and the Lord's commands personally, one-on-one. It's also needed for an individual disciple to see his whole church obeying the commands of Jesus Christ. I could go on and on, but I know you see what I'm getting at. The actual official teaching sessions like this are not all that's needed in the teaching disciples to observe whatever the Lord has commanded. We offer this application of this. When you see that this is not an individual mandate, that every individual must do all of these items, then you realize if you are a mother with small children at home, you don't read this commandment and say, look, the Lord Jesus has commanded me to go to a foreign country, and therefore, I need to leave my small children and go to a foreign country. No, this is not an individual mandate. This is a mandate on God's church. Now, the part that you may need to play is something that is in the support role. I know a lot of you appreciate the ministry of Paul Washer, which I also do, and he put it this way: not everyone is on the end of the rope going down into the hole. Some are holding the rope. I don't completely understand that what he means by that illustration, but you understand that not everyone goes. Many others help them go, support them while they're gone, help them come back, and help them once they've come back. And so if you are someone whose life situation obviously demonstrates it's not for you to go, you don't have to carry around a burden for not going and do something perverse of healthy family life to go. you can be the one who is supporting those who are going. You understand, I could stand here all day long and talk about examples of this, and if you want to talk examples and details, then let's do. Talk amongst yourselves or with your elders, and we can hash out some of these things. But you understand that you are to do your part as the whole body fulfills the Great Commission. No one is to make an excuse here. Well, I don't have to do that because, you know, I'm just doing my part, and my part is to sit here. You know, well, just sitting here in the assembly is a part, but it's probably not the only part you have to play. It's not an excuse to be made here. But it is to help us do this wisely and rightly in a godly way, living godly lives as we fulfill the Great Commission. It's not to be used as an excuse, but I hope you will use it as a reliever of false burdens and false guilt. You can live a, quote, normal life. You can go to your job, work hard at your job, be kind to your fellow co-workers, do well for your boss, come home, live frugally within your means, live a life of all godliness in front of whoever sees you, tell of Jesus Christ to anyone that you get opportunity to talk about that kind of thing with, come to the meeting of the church on the Lord's Day, give what you should give in the offerings, speak words of encouragement and edification to your fellow believers, pray and pray and pray for your church and for those who are out there sent, and then you don't have to carry around some sort of burden of guilt. Oh no, I haven't gone. Oh no, I haven't baptized anybody this week. No, that's not a burden you're supposed to carry. You do your part in the course of a whole godly life as part of the body of Christ, as the whole body together fulfills the Great Commission. You know that this is such a wonderful subject and such meaty material from the Lord. I wish I could talk on and on about it. But the Lord Jesus gave more details about this commission at least two more times, which I plan to take up the next couple of weeks. So there'll be more opportunity then. So let's let that be all for now. Let's pray.